Everybody, it hit me as we were singing there, the power of music isn't the catchy tunes. In worship, the power and the effect of music is not the catchy tunes or the rhythms or any of that. The power in it is that we get to agree on the statements made, the doctrinal stances, the beliefs, the affirmations that we sing. And so it's tempting to sometimes just go along and sing the things like we just read it and we're just going through the motions. But do you think about what we're singing? Do you think about the words? There is nothing stronger than the wonder-working power of the blood. Do we believe that this morning? That the blood of Jesus is stronger than anything else? That there is nothing in the world that is stronger than the blood? Addictive behaviors that there are in the world, all the allures of the world, all the allures of the flesh, none of that is as strong as the blood of Jesus. So there is no one and nothing beyond hope in the world. Amen? And so if we truly believe that, where's our fire for evangelism? Where's our fire? I mean, because it boils down to really two things. If we don't want to reach the world, it's either because we don't have the love of God for other people, or we somehow feel like the world is without hope. Like it's pointless for us to go out there because the things of the world are stronger, too strong for what we have to offer. Folks, we have to offer the blood of Jesus Christ, and there is nothing stronger than the wonder-working power of the blood. So again, I ask, where is our fire for evangelism? Last week, we kind of started looking at that and looked at a rallying cry for our church. What was it? One of us remembered. Just one more. Shouldn't that be it? That we go into the world and we're crying out, Lord, give us just one more. Just one more. Say it with me. Just one more. So if that's our rallying cry, we started looking at that last week, and then last Sunday night, if you were here, we got to have a lot of fun last Sunday night as we looked at the one thing we know. You know, if a conversation starter, if someone says, well, you know good, just one thing. Because what are they going to say? They're going to say, well, what's that? Let me tell you about Jesus. That's the good one thing I know. Well, we're going to kind of continue that this morning because I feel convicted in my spirit that the Lord wants to light an evangelistic fire under the feet of this church. If we're going to be the church the Lord wants us to be, if we're going to reach this community the way that we have said we feel the Lord wants us to reach this community, guess what? We got to get up from here and we got to go. We've got to go. Where's our fire? So this morning we're in John chapter 4. We're going to read together verses 27 through 42. That's the Gospel of John, chapter 4. If you have your Bibles and want to turn with us, I invite you to turn there. But while you're turning, I would ask that as you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired Word, as through the Word the Spirit speaks to us today. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, beginning at verse 27, the Word of God says, and upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Let's pray together. Father, Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We know and trust today, Lord, that every word of Scripture is inspired, provided from your mouth, Lord, from your heart, unto us, so that you may reveal yourself to us. Lord, in our flesh, we can't always understand. Lord, by your Spirit, open your word to us today. And by your Spirit, Lord, help this word to blossom within us and grow, that we may be transformed, made more into the image of Jesus. Lord, if there are those today who don't yet know Jesus as Lord and Savior, I pray that this word may bring them to repentance and to saving knowledge. Lord, I pray that today may be a day of salvation. But for those of us, Lord, of your church, I pray that this word may soften our hearts, Lord, that it may ignite a fire underneath us to inspire us, Lord, to go into the field, because the harvest is ripe for the picking. Not for us, Lord, not unto us, but unto your name be the honor and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We're going to focus our thoughts this morning on verses 31 through 38, but before we can rightly focus there, we've got to have a context, which was why we read a few more verses. As the disciples return to Jesus in this passage we read, they see him talking to a Samaritan woman. Now that would have been a shock to them, because a, quote, respectable rabbi in that time would not be speaking with a woman alone, much less a Samaritan woman. We don't often see this in our context today, but here's the thing. The Samaritans weren't Jews, at least not pure blood. When the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, they then populated the land with folks from a variety of other places and cultures. Now, Samaria was the name of the capital of the northern kingdom, and so these men who were sent in to populate the area became known as Samaritans. They likely intermarried with some of the Jewish women who remained there in some cases. So what we see is, at best, some Samaritans may have been only partially Hebrew by blood. Many would not have been Hebrew at all. And therefore, they were outside the covenant. They were Gentile dogs, as many of the Jews would have called them. So Jesus is talking to a woman, and it's a Samaritan woman. Now, another thing we got to remember about the Samaritans is, once they came into the land, they kept their traditions of idol worship. And God was displeased with that, because this was his land and it was being polluted with idolatrous worship. So as they filled the land with that, God plagued the land with lions. You find that in 2 Kings, and it's a little bit amusing in a way. I mean, they bring their religion in, and God just sends lions to eat them. I mean, it's not funny, but to combat that, the Assyrian king then ordered an Israelite priest to go back into the area and to teach the traditions of Hebrew worship. That almost sounds good, doesn't it? Except here's the thing, those Samaritans kept serving their idols, but they also then performed the rituals of Jehovah worship. They were trying to cover all their bases. Oh, we made a God angry, so we'll serve ours, but then we'll try to appease this one. And so they developed this mechanical form of religion that was worship in name only. Centuries later, that's what this woman was still practicing, as the Samaritans were still practicing that. So she was a woman and an infidel, and yet Jesus spoke with her. She knew she had two strikes against her already. So then when Jesus told her all the things she ever did, including her adultery, that really amazed her, because now she's a woman, an infidel, and a sinner. Well, she's got three strikes. And yet Jesus cared enough to teach her. Jesus cared enough to reach out to her, knowing who she is and what she is. He still offered her living water. He still offered her eternal life. Isn't that amazing? And in the conversation, he confessed to be the Christ. What grace, what mercy that he showed, what love. And so the disciples, they didn't hear all of this conversation. They walk up at the tail end of it, but they didn't ask either. The Bible doesn't say this, but I can kind of imagine them just kind of standing there with their, you know, thinking, what's going on here? Just standing there with their mouths agape, speechless. And then the woman, in her excitement, she leaves her water pot. The whole reason she came to the well, she just leaves it there, and she runs to the village to tell them about Jesus. She says, come see a man. Come and see. Folks, that's the urgency of evangelism right there. Would that we were all like this woman. Because I tell you, folks, we all had three strikes or many more against us. And yet, knowing who we are and what we are, Jesus still offered us living water. He still offered us eternal life. What mercy and grace! And yet, so many of us have yet to run and tell everyone else. She was confronted and amazed by the truth of who Jesus is and how he loves her. She didn't bask in it. And she didn't go, oh, that's cool, and go about her business. She immediately thought of her people. She thought of her family and her friends and her neighbors. But that's not all. She even thought of those who shunned her because of her lifestyle and her history. She thought of those who hated her. And she went to tell them about Jesus, desperate to reach just one. Just one. So remember, what's our rallying cry? Just one more. Just one more. So anyway, this is what the disciples walked in on. Their master is talking to a woman who excitedly hurries off. What's happened is Jesus has sown gospel seeds. And then the woman is on her way to sow gospel seeds. And the disciples are clueless, worried about whether or not Jesus has eaten. Folks, how often is this us? That there's an urgency to kingdom work, but rather than seeing or addressing that urgency, we're more concerned with whether or not our hungers are satisfied. There's work to do. There are people to reach, but we're more concerned with whether or not we're being fed. Oh, that's one of my favorite things to hear church folks say is, well, I just stopped going because I wasn't being fed. I stopped serving because I wasn't being fed. Well, what'd you do to fix it? Anyway, they urged Jesus to eat before I go too far down that road. They urged Jesus to eat, and that makes sense, because I want you to understand, Jesus is a man. He's fully human. So it's natural for them to assume that he'll need food to maintain his energy and his strength. We need to understand the disciples were clueless. They were not uncaring. It's not uncaring. And folks, sometimes we are clueless. We're just clueless. We're not uncaring or uncompassionate. Our intentions are good. We think we must satisfy some perceived need or hunger, whether that be physical or otherwise, in order to proceed. Like, we can't go further until we've done this. But how often, when we feel that way, are we trusting in human wisdom rather than God's strength? And we miss the bigger and the more important picture. I'm not saying there are never times to look to ourselves, but the Lord will lead us in that also. Are we relying on Him? Are we following Him? Or are we looking to ourselves? And Jesus says He has food that they don't know about. And they are still, it's humorous, they are still so blinded by flesh that they don't understand. It's like they said, did somebody bring Him an energy bar? Somebody snuck Jesus a Cliff bar, so He's good. So Jesus clarifies in verse 34, He says, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." Folks, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, our pioneer, our example, He had His needs fulfilled, His strength renewed, His energy restored in doing the will and the work of God. His obedience is an outworking of His unwavering faith and fellowship with the Father. And you know what? His faith sustains Him. We should all learn a critical lesson here. I'm not suggesting that we all go on an interminable fast, that somehow if we just stop eating, that will please God. That's not the point. But I will ask this. How would it impact our community? How would it impact our corner of the kingdom if we as a church recognize that we will find greater fulfillment in doing God's work than we will in seeking our own satisfaction? See, so many congregations have turned inward in their focus. They're more concerned with air conditioning than filling the air with praise. They're more concerned with potlucks than with feeding hungry souls. More concerned with personal comforts and preferences than Holy Spirit conviction and conversion of souls. Now, as I say that, that really sounds bad, but remember, such is rarely malicious. Like Jesus' first disciples, often we're well-intentioned. We're just clueless. While sometimes, and even usually, the perceived needs are legitimate. But the lusts of our flesh lure us to misprioritize, to trust more in the wisdom of men than in the strength and wisdom of God. Think about a child who spoils his enjoyment of dinner by rushing to eat a snack. It's almost without fail. 5 to 10 minutes before dinner, one of my boys will come say, "Can we have a sandwich?" No, we're about to have dinner. You don't spoil a meal by rushing to a snack, but how often do we, in a misguided effort to satisfy our appetites, miss out on a meal infinitely more fulfilling? What does Jesus say? In Matthew 6, 31 through 33, Jesus says, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But," say it with me, "seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." That's what Jesus said. And then what does the Word of God say? Isaiah 40, 31. "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint." The question we have to ask ourselves is, as a church, what will be our food? What will be our sustenance? Will we seek after the things of the earth, or will we be filled by doing the will and the work of God? Because, friends, we don't have time to wait for a meal break. The work of God before us is urgent. We can't afford a delay. And so what's so urgent? You know, here Jesus uses an illustration that would have made perfect sense to disciples in an agrarian economy. We somewhat get it, but in our day of supermarkets, our lives don't depend on our garden. It might help save us some. For a lot of us, it's just a hobby. But in that time, the whole society understood the meaning of the timing of harvest. And they understood the importance of understanding that timing. Because the harvest would be the food for the people. Misunderstanding the timing of harvest could severely impact the food supply. In a lot of ways, it's not exaggerating to say that it's a matter of life and death. See, there's a sowing season. That's a time to labor in preparation. But then there's a break as you wait for the crop to grow and mature. Now you're still working and tending and caring for the crop, but it's not sowing and it's not harvesting. Jesus relates to this to teach his disciples that regarding the kingdom of God, there is no more time to wait. He asked them, "Say not you, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest?" The time of preparation is past and the time of waiting is over, Jesus says. He says, "I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are white already to harvest." Jesus' role as Messiah was the beginning of something new in one sense, but folks, in a greater sense, he was the culmination of what had been prepared since the beginning by the law and the prophets. See, the kingdom of God had been promised as far back as the fall. The seed for it was sown literally in God's promise to Abraham. Everything since then had been labor in preparation, continuing to sow. The Exodus and the establishment of the nation of Israel. The law gave the pattern for what the eventual harvest would produce. The prophets foretold the time of harvest and the coming kingdom. And then after Malachi, there was a period of waiting. See, folks, Jesus didn't come to plant the seed. Jesus came to harvest. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's now. It's here." And he even told the Samaritan woman that the new age had come. She questioned Jesus about religious traditions and rites. And he told her that she was asking the wrong questions. Because in the kingdom of God, worship isn't about forms and formalities. But it's a matter of relationship in the heart. Just a few verses before we began today, he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." He said, the hour cometh and now is. The time is now. The kingdom is here. The harvest is already ready. The fields are white. The time to work is now. There is no time to waste. See, the Lord has done the work to prepare and establish the kingdom. As harvesters, we must go and spread the good news of Jesus so that the harvest may be gathered in. Now, we often have it in our mind that our job is to separate the wheat from the chaff. That's not our job, folks. All the harvesters did was go through with the sickles or whatever and gather it all, and it got sorted out later. And that's our job today, is just to preach the gospel. We don't test whether or not someone's a true believer or not. Jesus will do that at the end of days. We don't have to gauge the results. Our harvesting is just to tell the gospel everywhere we go. And we need not wait. In fact, we must not wait until we feel more prepared or rested, or until we think that our community or our friends are somehow more amenable to the message. Why? Because Jesus said the fields are already white. The fruit is ripe for the picking. The hour cometh and now is. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And it's as true today as when Jesus first said it, because His word stands forever. But all too often we're tempted to wait. We say the harvest can't possibly be ready yet because we've not had enough time. As churches, we tell ourselves, well, we got to wait until a specific program is ready to launch, or until we call a pastor or a particular staff member, or until we complete this building initiative. We'll get started after that. Or until the right committee is in place. Or until we've corrected some kind of internal problem or healed from a challenge that we faced. There's always some reason that we can't go out. And we do it individually too, right? Individually, we tell ourselves that we can't go into the field until I've learned more and gotten more grounded. Or until my children are grown. Or until my work schedule calms down. Or until my life is more, quote, on track. Folks, these are all excuses, and they're poor ones at that, because the fields are already whitened to harvest. There's no time to wait. Folks, every day we're out there, we're passing by ripened heads of grain every day. Now, not everyone will respond and be saved, and we may not know that that is a ripened head of grain for sure. But that's not our job to determine, right? Jesus told another parable about harvest in which the wheat and the tares grow up together. Both are harvested and it gets sorted later. Our job is to spread the gospel and gather the harvest. The time's now. And why can't we wait? Because the fields are already white. It's ripe for the picking. But here's something we know about harvest if you've grown anything. Just because something is ripe doesn't mean it'll stay that way. There's a window. As with any crop, the ripeness of full maturity is the time. And if ripened fruit is left for too long, if harvest is delayed, the crop is lost. In the case of grain, overripeness can result in spoilage, maybe hardening, or shattering, which is a phenomenon where the kernels of grain fall to the ground and are lost. Do we consider that every time we pass over an opportunity to witness to someone that may be ripened grain, that ripened grain is left to overripen and spoil? Getting one step closer to being left in their sin so long that they're turned over to a reprobate mind, as Paul writes in Romans. See, if we wait for a more convenient time, we may return to spoiled produce. Or maybe their hearts are hardened against the gospel because we waited. They were ready to receive truth. They were ready to repent toward God if only someone had told them about Jesus. But we believed we had more time. And so their tender heart dries and hardens in the stalk, impervious to the next gospel opportunity. Or consider that none of us is promised tomorrow or even our next breath. What if the opportunity to witness that we pass by today is the last opportunity that soul will have to be harvested? We pass them by, and then shattering happens. That unharvested grain falls to the ground and is buried, forever lost. Does that help you sense the urgency of the harvest? The Lord has planted His field, and Jesus assures us that the fields are white already unto harvest. The time is now. Where is our sense of urgency? Now, why us? Why do we reap? Why do we need to busy ourselves with the harvest? Well, for one, we're commanded to do so. The Great Commission gives us both the order and the procedures for our work. We are commanded. And folks, that ought to be enough. It ought to be enough. How many times have you all had your kids say, well, why do I need to do that? And it's because I said so. And that's enough. The Lord has told us to do it. That ought to be enough. But you know what's great is because God is gracious, there's more. With Jesus, there's always more than we deserve. In verse 36, he says, he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. He that reapeth receiveth wages. Our obedience, folks, will be rewarded. What grace is that? To obey the Lord ought to be our prime motivation. But how exceedingly gracious and generous that the Lord promises to reward our obedience and our labor. In Revelation 22:12, Jesus says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. How generous! He says, he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. Folks, when we reap, we gather fruit unto Jesus Christ, who is life eternal. We gather increase unto him, and thereby we glorify him. See, every soul the Lord saves is not saved for his own sake. Jesus didn't save me because I just deserved it, or because he wanted to do something good for me. He saved me that I would bear fruit, that I would glorify him. And the same is true for you. We're saved for the glory of Jesus and God the Father through him. And so Sunday after Sunday, we gather here, we speak, and we sing of giving glory to God. So why are we so reluctant to give him glory by sharing the gospel and gathering fruit unto him? In John 15:8. Jesus says, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. We might also read that ye bring much fruit. That both he that soweth, that's ultimately God, folks, and he that reapeth may rejoice together. See, the goal ultimately is fellowship. It's abiding fellowship. That's what God desires for us. And with us. And just like there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents, so the Lord invites those who bring that sinner into the rejoicing. Isn't that great? We get to come to the party. Now see, you and I can't save anyone. We can't grant repentance or faith. But it may be that you or I are the mouthpiece that God chooses to use to present the gospel as the Lord opens one's eyes. And if that's the case, can there be a greater privilege? Ought that to drive us forward? In the world, salespeople are driven by the mantra that every no brings them closer to the next yes. And every week, countless folks purchase and burn through countless lottery tickets in the search for just one winner. In the kingdom, the stakes are eternally higher, and the payout is infinitely greater. So why isn't our evangelism fueled like that? Why are we not relentless in seeking just one more? The fields are wide unto harvest. Jesus has told us that. The next soul the Lord will save is already ready. It's ripe for the picking. And we can rejoice together with the Lord. But we got to get off the couch and go into the field. Verses 37 and 38. Jesus says, herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you're entered into their labors. So there's an old adage, at least common in Jesus' time, and if nothing else, it's derived from biblical truth, that one soweth and another reapeth. And Jesus shares that here, and he says that the harvest principle he's teaching is proof of that principle. Jesus is sending his disciples to harvest, but they didn't sow the field. They did no labor to prepare the field, to sow the seed, or even to care for the blossoming sprouts. Others did that hard work. Their role is to reap, to gather the increase of someone else's effort. Folks, that's still true for us today. Mosseyhead is our assigned field. And the Lord today is sending us to harvest where others have labored. But here's the thing, because we enter into someone else's labor, we have a sacred duty to honor their labors with faithful service. And we owe a debt of gratitude to those who labored. Now, ultimately, this refers to God, because He alone has done all the labor. He established the kingdom. He made the promise. He planted the seed. He presented the pattern and the model. He sent the other laborers, and then most importantly, He sent Jesus. He came in flesh and alone did all the work necessary for our salvation and our fitness for the kingdom. The Lord has done it all. And now He calls us. He offers us the privilege of joining Him at this late stage and entering into His labors. And so, seeing all that God has done, how ought we to devote ourselves to be faithful harvesters? Rather than viewing obedience as a chore, shouldn't we instead fulfill our duty with thankfulness for all that God has done? But in verse 38, Jesus is speaking of men also. He speaks of those human agents that God has used to labor in seeding, preparing, and nurturing the crop. He's talking about men like Abraham, who is the model for faith. Men like Jacob, who despite sin and human weakness, taught us how to cling to the Lord. Men like Joseph, who taught us to persevere and through faith to keep our eyes on the long game. Men like Moses, who heard and declared the Word of God. He's speaking of the law itself, which is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. He's speaking of the prophets, who spoke both God's indictment of sin, but also His promise of a means of restoration into the kingdom. In His ministry, Jesus cited all of these and more as bearing witness to Himself and the kingdom that He ushers in. See, they did the labor to prepare the way for Jesus, for those who had ears to hear. And that legacy is still before us as we follow their example and enter into their labors. But we can also speak of the fathers of the church and faithful laborers who have so valiantly prepared the way for us today. We could speak of the apostles or the early church fathers like Polycarp or Irenaeus. We could speak of the Anabaptists who held the truth in the face of papal persecution. We could speak of reformers like Luther who reclaimed an emphasis on the doctrine of grace and justification by faith apart from works. We could speak of brave souls like Wycliffe and Tyndale who considered the availability of God's Word to the common people to be more precious than life. We could speak of evangelists like John Wesley who were convicted that the gospel and the salvation of souls was more important than denomination and tradition. The list could go on and on. And so if we see these contributions made, the prices that were paid for their labors, how ought we to enter in behind them? With laxness and a sense of such being optional? Or with sacred devotion and gratitude? And even closer to home, folks, the great majority of us did not labor to establish this church, this base of operations. Those of generations before us saw the need for laborers in this field called Mosseyhead. And so they looked at the field and saw that it was white unto harvest. And so they began a work. They began a mission. And that mission led to the saving of souls. And these souls, seeing that there is still bountiful harvest yet remaining, organized a church. And we still have some of those founding members with us today. Many have gone on to be with the Lord, but their family members remain. They labored diligently in the field, preparing it for just such a time as this, so that we here today can enter into and continue their labors in the harvest. So if we recognize their investment in this community and in us, how ought we to mobilize as reapers? Should we cloister here and expect the harvest to find its own way in? Allowing only God knows how many to perish from lack of reapers? Or shall we consider no cost too high, no sacrifice too great to gather in just one more? Just one more sheaf until the whole field is brought in to the glory of God. That's our goal. So there's a lot of talk in our nation at times of continuing the founding fathers' vision and of honoring the sacrifices of past generations to build this country, how we need to continue their work. And it's good to have those conversations. But do we have that same motivation to perpetuate the eternal kingdom? To honor the sacrifices made for its sake? Shouldn't we have at least the same zeal, and really much more so, for the kingdom of heaven than we do for America? The field is white already to harvest. It's ripe for the picking. But how do we know that? What's the evidence? Well, that's what we see in those last few verses today. See, remember that Samaritan woman? She went back to her village and she told them about Jesus. She said, "Come see a man." She told them her experience with Jesus. And what happened? A whole bunch of them believed. Just based on her experience. And then many others came to see Jesus for themselves. They may not have trusted him, but they were like, "Well, I'll check this out because she's got a good story." And you know what happened? When they encountered Jesus for themselves, they also believed. It wasn't all the men of the village, but it was many. And why? See, don't you see? It's because they were prepared. By the teaching of the law and the prophets, the history of Israel pointed them to the Savior of the world. Other men had sown. All that was left was for the Samaritan woman to work as a reaper. Her field was wide unto harvest. It was ripe for the picking. And the evidence is that they believed. They were saved. The Lord told His disciples to look up and see the ripened fields. And almost immediately, they look up to see a throng coming to Jesus. Now, it wasn't all the men. We don't even know if it was most of the men of the city. We only know it was many. And we also don't know if the others that remained in the city ever were saved. But one thing we can know for certain. If that woman had kept her experience with Jesus to herself, if no one had gone into the field to work the harvest, none would have been saved. If they hadn't heard about Jesus, no matter how ripened they were, they'd have perished in the field. Folks, we have that same evidence today. Is the Lord still saving souls? I mean, we've seen it here in recent months, right? Is the Lord still moving and bringing people to faith? And how, if so, how is that? It's because the fields are white already unto harvest. I got to have a great conversation yesterday, a couple years ago, on a Sunday afternoon. I'm sitting at home, and this young man who was a grandson of a Pillar Church member, we've been praying for him for months. And his wife had gotten gloriously saved just a few months before. And on this Sunday afternoon, during what should have been the preacher's nap time, he knocks on the door. Because he'd been out in the field and he'd experienced the Lord. And he couldn't wait to tell me about it. He came to church that night to request baptism. He got baptized. The Lord started working on him, convicted him that he needed to be the spiritual leader for his household, but also convicted him that he needed to be witnessing that to the other young men in his family. So he's got cousins and a brother, and even his dad, that he's been working on, pressing them, praying for them, saying, you need to step up and be the men of faith God has called you to be. He bought him a book. Now this was for his cousins and his brother and his dad. He bought him a book. And you know what? Another friend that he hadn't even targeted saw that book on a bookshelf and said, I think Kelly might be able to help me. And over the course of a week, mentored him till that young man was saved. And yesterday was baptized. It wasn't even the one he was aiming for. The young man who God reached out and saved was not even the harvest that the reaper went out to reap. But the harvest, the field was wide unto harvest. Folks, we may reach out, we may target one group, but we don't know what the Lord will do with it. And that's none of our business. We just trust that the fields are wide unto harvest. And so we go. Our community is filled with many who may come to Jesus. Many have sown before us. Will we seize the opportunity to reap? And we likely won't see all or even most come to Christ, but I believe there will be many. I do. I believe there will be many. Do you? But only if we go. If we don't share Christ, if we don't even go into the field, if we don't respond to the fire the Spirit's trying to light under us, individually and as a church, folks, no one will be saved. I shouldn't say that, because in reality, the Lord will do what He's going to do, but He'll use someone else. And He may very well remove our candlestick and give it to someone else. Will we step up? The fields are wide unto harvest. Will we go? Maybe you're here today and you're not saved. And honestly, this message is more for the church. And when I say for the church, I mean for those who have been blood-bought, born again by the Spirit of God. But the Spirit still moves. You might be here today and you've never been saved. You've never really met Jesus. Maybe you've known a lot about Him. And maybe you've believed all the stories, but you've never surrendered with your heart to Him. Folks, if you've never met Him, let me introduce you today. Will you come see a man that can change your life and save your eternal soul? Will you come and be a blessed part of the Lord's kingdom harvest today? But my main burden today is for my brothers and sisters. I want to ask you, will we repent of our apathy? Will we repent of our lethargy? Of our procrastination? Of our laziness and excuses? Will we repent of our sense of hopelessness? Because maybe somewhere along the way, we've forgotten that there is nothing stronger than the wonder-working power of the blood of Jesus. Will we repent of our hopelessness? Will we lift up our eyes and see that the fields are white, all ready to harvest? And will we resolve to enter into the labors that other faithful have begun for us? That's the decision before us today. So I ask you, just let that weigh on you and pray about it. As we stand here in a moment, we'll have a closing word of prayer, and then we'll sing another song. Or I don't know, we'll sing six more songs. We'll see. We'll do whatever the Lord leads us to do. Generally, it's only one, but you know, if the Lord starts moving among us and we start responding, we'll just stay until He's done. It's His service, right? I hope we all agree with that. I don't want to beleaguer things for man's sake, but I never want to cut the Lord short. And I just ask you to follow the Lord today. If He's dealing with you in some way, if He's calling you to repentance on something, calling you to commit anew to something, to surrender to something new, then do that. If you're here today and you've never been saved, but you feel the Lord leading you to seek Him for the salvation of your soul, do that today. Keep in mind, an invitation is not always just an invitation to salvation. The gospel always demands a response from saved and unsaved alike. Let's follow the Lord today. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. Lord, I want to thank You today for Your Word. I know that Your Word is true, Lord, and I pray that, Lord, I pray that You've used me to accurately convey the sense here. But Lord, if I've said anything wrong or askew, then I pray that You've spoken despite me to speak to hearts that need to be motivated today, that need to be led today, that need to be reminded that there is nothing stronger than the wonder-working power of the blood. Lord, I pray that You would have Your way among us. I thank You today for the promise that the fields are white unto harvest already. Lord, there is a work to do, and I pray that You would send us out, Lord, with heart and with gusto and with confidence in Your wonder-working power as we do that work. Lord, I pray that You will lead us. Because if You don't lead us, then all of our labor is in vain. But I thank You for the work that You have done to prepare it, and that You invite us in to enter into the labors that others have begun. Lord, help us today to be faithful to that. Not for us, Lord, and not for any sense of reward, but simply because You have commanded and we desire to obey. And we wish to give You honor and glory, Lord. Help us to honor and glorify You, to lift up the name of Jesus as we labor to bring souls unto eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.